You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
So I'd invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians. A reminder, we do have the ESV scripture journals available. If you didn't get one, they'll be available for you to grab as you're heading out this morning. And if you're using the Bible that's provided for you, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 1. That's page 976. In his book, Making Faith Magnetic, Daniel Strange talks about how people are looking for deliverance, looking for a way out. And where you look for deliverance depends on what you consider the greatest problem to be. And so if you think that loneliness is the greatest problem, community then and fellowship becomes the way out. If you think the greatest problem is ignorance, then you'll think that education is the means for deliverance. If physical death is the greatest enemy, then cryonics becomes your hope for deliverance. Or if you think the greatest problem is carnism, that is the eating of meat, then you will think that veganism or vegetarianism is the way of deliverance. How you define the problem ends up being where you look for a way out. And so if you think that you are bored and that's the greatest problem in your life, then you'll look to entertainment. You think that the greatest problem is some health issues, you will look to medical technology. And you know, we tend to look to ourselves, or we tend to look to humanity in general, but sometimes, as you know, if you watch enough Hollywood movies, people also tend to look outside of ourselves, hoping that perhaps some aliens from another galaxy will come and deliver us from all the problems we get into. Well, as Daniel Strange writes, he says, the frustrations, brokenness, suffering, and death from which we seek deliverance are not meaningless random events, but rather warning signs and miniature foretastes of the terrible eternal realities for those who remain unreconciled to God. See, our greatest problem is that we have disobeyed and offended the holy God, and so the true solution, the only way of deliverance, is Jesus. Jesus is the way out. This morning we're going to be looking at Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10. We're going to read verses 3 through 14 because it's one sentence in Greek. But before we do, just a reminder, if you were here last week, or this is new for you if you weren't, last week we saw in verses 3 through 6 that God is worthy of all praise because he's the initiator, the author of our salvation from first to last. God chose us in Christ, Paul says, before the foundation of the world. And he chose us that we would be his people, that we would be his adopted children. Lord willing, next week we'll see in verses 11 through 14 that it's by the work of God's Spirit that he applies the work of Christ to us, Christ's saving work, and guarantees our inheritance. Today we're going to see the saving work of Jesus Christ. But so often when we think of Jesus' saving work, we tend to have a me-centered approach to it. We tend to think it's all about me, all about us, but Paul here will show us the forest for the trees. He's going to show us Ultimately, what Christ is doing is working out God's saving plans and purposes. God is uniting all things and summing them up in Jesus Christ, and redemption is a key aspect of that. So look with me at Ephesians 1, verse 3 through verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." My call to you this morning is to praise God for redeeming us through Jesus' blood according to the riches of his grace. And praise him for revealing to us his eternal saving purpose to unite all things in Christ. Back in the 1800s, a preacher in Boston, it was either A.J. Gordon or S.D. Gordon, both were pastors in Boston at the time, and so the sources aren't sure which one it was, but one of the Gordons who was pastor, one day met a young boy in front of the church where he pastored. The boy was carrying an old rusty cage, and inside of it, there were a few birds that were fluttering around rather nervously inside the cage. So Gordon inquired of the boy, "Son, where did you find these birds?" To which the boy replied, "Well, I found them out in the field and captured them." Well, Gordon asked, "Well, what do you intend to do with them?" The boy replied, "Well, I'm going to play with them for a little, and then I'll take them home and feed them to an old cat that we've got." Well, Gordon then offered to buy the birds, to which the boy exclaimed, "Mister, you don't want them. They're just little old wild birds, and they don't sing very well." Gordon replied to the boy, "I'll pay you $2, which back then was a lot of money, for the cage and the birds." The boy responded, "Okay, mister, it's a deal, but you're getting a bad bargain." Well, the boy walked away whistling with two shiny coins. He was happy with them. Gordon took the cage, walked back behind the church building, opened up the cage, and let the birds fly free. They soared up into the blue sky. And then he took that cage with him the next Sunday into the pulpit to illustrate his sermon that Jesus had come to seek and to save the lost, that Jesus paid for the lost with his own precious blood. And Gordon said, "The boy told me these birds weren't songbirds, but when I released them and when they winged into heaven, It seemed to me that they were singing, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. Brothers and sisters in Christ, according to Jesus in John 8, verse 34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We are held captive. We are caged in our sin, and we are facing the prospect of eternal separation, eternal death away from God. But now through the work of Jesus, through the pardon that he has purchased for us in his own blood, we are set free. And so we of all people ought to be singing, redeemed, 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 singing the praises of our great Lord and Savior. So the Apostle Paul is continuing here his thought that we are, that God is worthy of praise. And here he gives us two more reasons that we ought to praise God. First, in verses 7 through 8, praise God for redeeming us through Jesus Christ. And that word redeem or redemption, it tends to be used today mostly in religious context. We do use it in other ways, but often that's how it's used. When I was in Kenosha, I remember some youth telling me that they had never heard the word redeem or redemption outside of the church. In the first century, redemption was a word that actually was quite common. It was a marketplace word. In fact, the word translated redemption here comes from the Greek root word lutron. And so it was a word that was used to buy someone back from slavery for a price. So Paul is using this word that was common, and he's using it in a way to help people understand what Christ has done for us. Likewise, this is an Old Testament word. Paul knew the Old Testament well, having been a Pharisee. He knew this concept had a biblical background, that God had redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt, making them his own people in the Exodus. As God had promised them in Exodus 6, verse 6, he says, I will deliver you, that is Israel, I'll deliver you from slavery to the Egyptians. And I will redeem, that word lutron you, with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Friends, that is what God has done for us. Paul is taking this common marketplace word and this Old Testament concept, and he's saying of Christians, this is what Christ has done for you, both Jews and Gentiles alike. You see, apart from Christ, when we're in Adam, the first man, we are dead in sin. We are slaves to sin, caged to sin, under the dominion of Satan and death. But Jesus Christ, the new and better Adam, has delivered us. He redeemed us, bought us back to be his church. In him, Paul says, in union with Christ, notice, we have redemption. Present tense. We have now, already. Now, yes, there's a not yet aspect to it, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. God is going to redeem our physical bodies when Christ returns. But already, we have redemption. We have been set free from slavery to our sin. It is a present possession we have by God's extravagant grace toward us. What was the price? There's always a price for redemption, right? Pastor Gordon had to pay $2 to get those birds to set them free. Or think of the prophet Hosea. Hosea had to redeem his wife Gomer when she committed adultery and became enslaved to another man. And so we're told in Hosea chapter 3 that he paid 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley, which would be about a little over 90 bushels. what price did God pay to set us free, to deliver us from sin? God paid a high price, notice, in Him, in Christ, His beloved Son, we have redemption through His blood. That is the price that Jesus paid to buy us back from our debt to sin. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, Apostle Paul says, Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Or as Paul told the Ephesian elders, the pastors of Ephesus, in Acts 20, verse 28, he reminded them, we are the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. What did Jesus purchase for us? Paul tells us the forgiveness of our trespasses. So often, don't we think of our sins lightly? I mean, you look at what other people do, and yeah, it's pretty serious. But you look at yourself, and so often we can excuse ourselves. You know, we can think, well, it's not really that big of a deal when I sin in some way. It's kind of like, you know, getting a parking violation or something. I just shouldn't have parked there, and yeah, I've got to pay a $50 fine. Donald Barnhouse, a pastor from a few generations ago, explains that you can judge how much who even made a painting by how much it costs. For instance, if you have a rather cheap painting, it was probably painted by an amateur. If you have a rather expensive painting costing hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars, was probably painted by somebody who's a professional, well-known painter. So it is we can judge the depths of our own sin by the cost that it took to pay for them. It was nothing short of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Sin is a trespass, as Paul says here. We've gone beyond the boundary, or even more than that, we've violated our relationship with God. Every act of disobedience, every sin is committing spiritual adultery against the God who made us and loves us. And that is why the wages of sin, the debt owed for sin, is death. So the only way that we can be forgiven, the only way that we can be reconciled to God is at the infinite cost of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us on the cross. But Jesus came not merely to make us savable. Jesus came and died to save us. He shed His blood for us to make us His own, as Paul says. Jesus shows us His love, but not even just individuals. Jesus loves His church. Yes, He loves the universal church, but even more than that, Jesus also loves local churches. You know, as messed up and backward as we can be as local churches. I mean, you go into any local church and you are certain to find problems. You are certain to find things that you look at and you say, these people call themselves Christians. And yet Jesus, with all of that, loved His church so much He died to make us His own. And He loves us as His people. Jesus loves His church. And, you know, we barely begin to understand the depths of Jesus' love for us. As the old hymn says, here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, gave for us His precious blood. Paul reminds us in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness through Christ. He's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. That same word, the forgiveness of sins. In Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus says it this way, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom, a lutron for many. Why? Why would Jesus pay such a price? It's because he loves us and to make us his own. As Titus 2 verse 14 says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So let me ask you this morning, have you come to see your trespasses as being against a holy God? Is your need for one to redeem you? Have you come to see that God has given the all-sufficient Savior, his name is Jesus Christ, and he shed his precious blood for you? Have you come to see that you need to be forgiven because one day you're going to stand before the Almighty Judge of the universe and give account? If you have and you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus this morning, run to Jesus. Put your hope and your faith and your confidence in him, and God will welcome you as his own. He will forgive your sins and you will be set free. It's not by anything we do, as Paul says here, and we always need to be reminded of this. It is according to the riches of God's grace, which he lavished upon us. That is, God has caused them to abound toward us in all wisdom and insight. That's something we need to remember. And I don't think here he's talking about the wisdom and insight being our wisdom and insight that God gives us in Christ. That's possible. Rather, this is, I believe, God's wisdom and insight, God's infinite wisdom. He saw us in our sin, saw our great need. And what did he do? He lavished and poured out his grace on us to the praise of his glory. And it's now, but there's more to come. If you are a Christian, you need to remember that. This is only the beginning of God lavishing his grace on us. As Paul says, flipping over to Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7, he's raised Jesus, and then he says, and he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Why did God do this? It's so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why is it so important for us to get redemption right? Well, certainly it's because our salvation depends on it. We've got to see it's all what Jesus has done for us, not what we can do for ourselves. So that we put our trust in him. And also it is necessary for us to get redemption right so that when we are out there talking to other people, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, we are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus and not something else. But it's also important because right doctrine leads to right practice. Thinking rightly about redemption will change how we praise and worship God, and it will change how we treat one another. Ephesians 5 verse 20, Paul says that we are to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father. How? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the name of the one who's our Redeemer. Likewise, knowing God's grace, the forgiveness that he has given us in Jesus Christ should change how we treat one another. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave us. Do you see that? God's forgiveness grounds and defines how we treat and forgive one another. What this means is that when we fail to treat one another with compassion, when we fail to forgive one another, what are we doing? We are forgetting the gospel. We have a gospel deficiency. This is why we need to know what Christ has done and praise him for it. And so we as God's people should praise God for redeeming us through Jesus Christ. And the second, we should praise God for revealing his purpose in Jesus Christ. Now it's debated, verse 8, the end there, whether in all wisdom and insight goes with the fact that God has lavished his grace upon us in Christ, or if that would go with what follows in verse 9. Remember, this is one sentence in Greek. In all wisdom and insight that he's made known to us the mystery of his will. I think it's possible that Paul may intend both. He's saying God in his infinite wisdom has lavished his grace on us, and in his infinite wisdom he has made known to us his purpose in Jesus Christ. He's made known to us this mystery of his will. We've got to understand that word mystery properly. We tend to use it today, you know, in the context of, you know, mystery novels or, you know, watching shows. I mean, it's big business today, right? With they just made a whole new Matlock show. And they've got CSI whatever. When I was in fifth grade, I think that's when I was first exposed to this whole genre of mystery novels. Our teacher read to us the book, The Westing Game. I remember in the book, the heirs of Samuel Westing all reside in Sunset Tower Apartments, right next to Westing's mansion. But one day, somebody goes over there and finds that he has been murdered. And so they have to figure out who has done this. And I'm not going to ruin the book for you. You can read it yourself. But we tend to think of mysteries that way. Sort of a whodunit or a mystery being about finding clues to be able to solve a puzzle. But that's not how the New Testament uses the word mystery. Rather, a mystery in the New Testament is a truth of God's plan and purposes that was formerly unknown, but that God has now made known to us with the coming of Jesus and with the proclamation of the gospel. So a great example of this, you can turn over to Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul's talking about how this mystery of the gospel has been revealed to him to reveal it to others. In verse 4, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Well, what is that mystery? Paul goes on. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. See, under the old covenant, Gentiles could be saved, but they, in essence, had to become Jews. They had to be circumcised. They had to keep the Sabbath and such things. But with the coming of Christ, Jews and Gentiles now are saved through faith in Christ under the new covenant. And we are on the same footing in Christ. And we are indeed part of one body, the church. And that is what Paul is talking about here. God has revealed this mystery to us, but Paul even takes sort of a wider lens view of things, gives us this whole panorama in chapter 1, verses 9 through 10 of what he means. He says, God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, or could be according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in Christ. Well, what is that mystery, Paul? What are you talking about? Verse 10, it's to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the entire created order. And that word unite could also be translated to head up again, or it could be translated sum up. The point that Paul is making here is that God is gathering everything and restoring unity and harmony to the universe that was lost at the fall. He's restoring it in Christ, because everything is about Jesus. What is the main point of history? His name is Jesus. Yes, we await that final day when he returns and everything is perfectly united and harmonized in Christ. But until then, God has already begun this and he's showcasing it in the church, as we'll see in just a moment. But first, it's important that we recognize God has already done the great act that accomplishes this. It's the resurrection of Jesus. In Ephesians 1, verse 21, we're told that God has raised up Jesus, seated him in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under Jesus' feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the point that Paul is making for us is that God is bringing everything under the lordship, under the headship of Jesus Christ. And that is in the world and that's in our lives as well. As Dutch thinker Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch of the whole domain of our human existence over which Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine. Everything belongs to him. And when we get that, it begins to change our lives. Why? Because God's great goal for us, Romans 8:29, is that he would conform us to the likeness, to the image of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers. It changes how you live. It changes your family, as Paul will talk about in Ephesians 5 and 6. It changes how the church operates, as we'll see throughout the rest of the letter. It changes politics. It changes schooling. It changes sports. Everything is ultimately belonging to Jesus Christ. And so we are to do all things recognizing Christ as Lord. But it also shows us how the church fits into God's plan. In Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16, we read that Jesus came that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, in place of Jews and Gentiles, making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body that is the church through the cross. Why? Why does the church exist? We'll flip over to chapter 3, verse 10. What Paul says here really ought to blow our minds. It's so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is what God has realized in Jesus Christ. Why do we exist? Why does the church exist? Why did Christ make the church his own by his blood? It's so that we would display his wisdom to the entire cosmos. Think about that. When people see the church, when demons or angels see the church, they ought to be looking at the church and saying, wow, God is truly wise and amazing. How is God accomplishing this? When does God accomplish this? Well, that's what Paul tells us in chapter 1, verse 10. He says it's as a plan, or better it be translated, administration for the fullness of times. When did it happen? Well, there's some disagreement here. Some think this is talking about it all comes at the end, when God unites all things in Christ. I think this phrase, the fullness of the times, it is better explained by the only phrase that's really similar to it in Galatians 4, verse 4, where we read, when the fullness of the time had come, that's a different word for time, but similar meaning, God sent forth his son. In other words, God has already begun this administration of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the administrator. He is the manager through whom God is accomplishing all of his purposes, all of his plans. That is how God is uniting all things in Christ. You know, in the book of Revelation, Apostle John really gets a glimpse of this. John sees that God has in his throne a scroll in chapter 5. Nobody's worthy to open the scroll except Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of Judah. So Jesus comes and he can take that scroll and he can open its seals and he can execute God's plans and purposes for salvation and judgment in the world. Then we're told why. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, it says, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed," or literally purchased, "people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Do you see that? God is not executing some plan B because Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. No, God's plan for the universe has always gone straight through the cross of Jesus Christ. As Scott Christensen says it, God's greatest glory is found in Christ's work of redemption. This work of redemption becomes unnecessary, however, unless there is a good world that was ruined by evil, a world that then cries out for restoration. You see, when we see the redemption of Jesus Christ within God's greater plans and purposes for the universe, it changes how we view all of life, changes how you view your suffering. It changes the challenges you face and how you look at them. Changes how we interact with one another in the church. It changes how we interact with unbelievers. Why? Because the ultimate deliverance that they're looking for is found only in Jesus. And so we get to proclaim that good news to them, so that they too might become disciples of Jesus. You know, as God's redeemed people, as the church, as we think of what Christ has accomplished for us, we too ought to be amazed. We ought to be singing and praising this one who paid the price for our sin. This one who paid so that we could be set free from the cage, fly out to become all that God intends for us to be. So praise God for redeeming us through Jesus' blood according to his lavish grace, and for revealing to us his eternal purpose to unite all things in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we have only begun to in any way scratch the surface of what Christ has done for us. And yet thank you. Thank you for such a great Savior and such a great salvation that he has won for us. Thank you that you didn't leave us to ourselves, though we had gotten ourselves into the mess of sin. Thank you that you sent Jesus to set us free. So Father, as we your people, come to you and prepare to sing. Let us sing with our hearts, God. Let us own this truth. And for any who don't know you, God, that would be my prayer. They would come to know the redemption, the freedom, the deliverance that is found in Jesus Christ. And it is in the name of our great Lord and Savior Jesus we pray. Amen.